All right, those of you listening to the tape, unfortunately, like last week, the first hour of this week's class, there was a failure in the recording. So I'm going to do a virtually identical version of the class we did this morning, but there won't be an audience. So the questions that I got this morning, unfortunately, won't be on the tape. But anyway, I'm going to go from there. All right, so this week our subject is on the book of Genesis, but before we do that, we're going to start with our quiz. I want to ask first, how many of you read the book of 1 Maccabees? Okay, now remember, what was the reason that I asked you to read 1 Maccabees? Anyway, the reason I asked you to read 1 Maccabees is so that you could get a feeling for the flow of the history, because 1 Maccabees is a book that bridges the historical gap between Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah and the time of the New Testament. So hopefully a number of you got to read it. If you didn't read it all, that's fine. Or if you read part of it, maybe you didn't get a hold of it. I want to suggest you consider reading 1 Maccabees, because I think it'll really give you a feeling to help you kind of fill in the full timeline. Also, last week I forgot to mention our memory verses. We're going to have two memory verses. We're not going to be having memory verses every week. This is kind of like a memory verse for the entire course. And so let's go ahead and read those two verses. All right. First, let's turn to Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. And both passages are about how we as Christians can use the Old Testament. Romans 15:4. Let me read that. It says here, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And the point of this passage is, the Old Testament was written, yes, for the Jews, but really, even more importantly, the Old Testament was written for us, the Christians, on whom the time has come, so that we could have endurance and encouragement. So that's one reason that we should be reading the Old Testament. Another memory verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Let's read that. It says here, "These things," and by these things what he's referring to is the events in the Old Testament, but more specifically, the events in the Old Testament that happened during the time of the escape from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the time in the Sinai Desert, the time when the Jews were rebelling and being stubborn, and God was judging them, but ultimately he did bring them in victory into the Promised Land. Anyway, these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Again, similar to what he said in Romans 15:4, the Old Testament things that happened were written down, yes, for the Jews, but actually, he's saying, even principally, for us, the Christians, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, again, these are good passages to remind us for the purpose of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to have our quiz, and in this audio version of it, it's not going to be the real quiz. I'm simply going to list the questions and then just simply give the answers. Actually, if you have the PowerPoint, if you wanted to, you could take the quiz, shut off the tape, and then after you're done with the quiz, turn on the tape and hear the answers. Anyway, first question in our quiz is list three of the themes of the Old Testament. There are a number of themes that we listed. So what I'm going to do is give away the answer right away. All right, themes of the Old Testament. Number one, the Messiah is coming. Number two, God chooses a person and a people through whom to send the Messiah. And a third theme that we saw in last week was God wants to bless his people. That's really what he wants to do. Number four, theme number four of the Old Testament is the call to repentance. Number five, God's amazing patience with his people. Number six, judgment for those who do not repent. Number seven, salvation and forgiveness. And number eight, God works through history. So those were the eight different themes that we saw in the Old Testament. The second question in our little quiz that we had is list these three books in chronological order. Isaiah, Nehemiah, Ruth, Song of Songs, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, and Zechariah. Now, it would have been nice if I'd made Genesis be one on the list, because everybody would know that Genesis came first, but I didn't. So in this list, Deuteronomy comes first, because that's during the time of the wanderings in the wilderness. Next would be Ruth, because Ruth happened during the time of the Judges, similar to actually the book of Judges. Next would be 2 Samuel, because 2 Samuel happened during the reign of David. Fourth would be Song of Songs. I'm assuming that Solomon wrote Song of Songs, which would put it immediately after the reign of David, during the time of 1 Kings and the earliest part of 2 Chronicles. Next would be Isaiah, because Isaiah is during the time of the kings. It's written at the end of the divided kingdom. In fact, the northern kingdom was destroyed during the time that Isaiah was prophesying. Next after that would be Zechariah, because Zechariah is written after the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, during the beginning of the restoration into the promised land. And last of all would be Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was written at the very end of the Old Testament. All right, good. Now, let's get into our class. We're going to be studying the book of Genesis. If you look on the pictures here on the PowerPoint, you can see a picture represents what happened during the time of Noah. The other picture is supposed to be somebody's idea of Joseph, who was ruling in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. Genesis, the creation, the fall, and judgment. God chooses a man through whom to send the Messiah. And Genesis is in many ways a very, very important book, because it's really God explaining what he's about to tell us in the rest of the Bible. When I'm trying to give people advice on how to teach, one piece of advice I give them is tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and tell them what you told them. So in a sense then, Genesis is God telling us in a short version what he's going to be telling us throughout the Bible. And we'll see pretty much every single major theme in the Bible, one place or another, in the book of Genesis. And to give a feeling, at least from my perspective anyway, of how crucial a role Genesis plays in revealing God's plan for us, let me give you a quick version, if you will, of an outline of the entire Bible. Point number one, Genesis 1, who is God? Point number two, who is man? Genesis 2. Point number 3, Genesis 3 and 4, the problem of sin. And then Genesis 5 through the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, the solution to the problem that was created in Genesis 3 and 4. Which brings us back to where we were in Genesis chapter 2, which is man has a relationship with God again. Another slightly more fleshed out version of the outline of the entire Bible. Next slide. Genesis 1, God created the universe and the earth, and his creation was very good. Point number 2, Genesis chapter 2, God created mankind so that we could have an intimate relationship with him. Genesis 3 and 4, we messed up very, very badly. And as a result, we restored the relationship we had with God. It brought on punishment and judgment. Point number 4, Genesis 5 to Revelation 20. Here I break it down a little bit before I just went to the end of the Bible. Point number 4, God is repairing the damage done by sin. And then Revelation 21 and 22, well, God has fixed the problem, and we're back in a relationship with him. In fact, really, in Revelation 21 and 22, in many ways, we're back to where we were in Genesis chapter 2. Like I said, tell them what you can tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. All right, now, I want to give some of the themes in Genesis. And obviously, some of the themes in Genesis are going to be in common with some of the themes of the Old Testament. I see four principal themes. There are some other themes there. I see four principal themes in the book of Genesis. First one is God, a loving creator. And that's clearly, we're going to see that in Genesis 1 and 2. What we see is God introduced to those who will be reading the whole Bible as the creator of everything. And then next we see, the next theme would be the fall, sin, and separation from God. Clearly that's a theme of Genesis. And you go back to the two outlines of the Bible I just gave you, see that. So we see the fall. And the fall, you could say, occurred in Genesis chapter 3. But you could say, well, it actually occurs also in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And then we'll see things starting to hopefully get better as God creates a plan. Number 3, judgment. We're going to see a lot of judgment in the book of Genesis. And last, and perhaps the most encouraging part, is the solution. God chooses a man of faith through whom to send the Messiah. So we see the initiation here of the plan to restore man to a relationship with God through the Messiah. And there's many hints, as we'll see, of the Messiah in the book of Genesis. Okay, next, here's a quick little outline of Genesis, and much of this we've already introduced in our earlier brief introductions here. Chapter 1, creation, God the Creator. Chapter 2 and 3, Adam and Eve, the fall of man, and God's plan to restore us to salvation there. Also in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve, we also see the fall of man, and we see the results of sin as well as God's plan begun. Then Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of temptation, sin, judgment, and death. Not a very encouraging chapter in some ways. Then Genesis chapter 5, where we see the genealogy. In fact, we're going to see several genealogies throughout Genesis. Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 10, and then Genesis 49. Three different times when there's genealogy. Then Genesis chapter 6 through 9, which is the flood. And here we see judgment against sin and salvation by faith. Then Genesis chapter 10 will be a second genealogy, which highlights God's plan to send the Messiah. Then Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, and God opposing those who in their pride would try to raise themselves up to be like God. Then Genesis chapter 12 through 23, which is the story of Abraham, the father of faith, the story of God choosing a person through whom to send the Messiah. There's also some material in there about Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar, as we'll see. Then Genesis 24 through 26, the story of Isaac, the son of promise. Then 27 through 35, the story of Jacob, the father of the nation. And then Genesis 37 through 47, the story of Joseph, the favorite son of his father and the savior of Israel. Genesis 49, which is prophecies of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Genesis 50, the death of Jacob. And with Genesis 50 and the death of Jacob, we have really the culmination of the period of Genesis, because here we see the last of the patriarchs, because Genesis is the period of the patriarchs. All right, so that's an outline of the book, and we're going to go back through that now. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Read that together. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a lot of stuff here. Let's break it down. First of all, he says, in the beginning. But what's implied there? What's implied is there was a beginning. What's implied is there was a time when there was nothing, and then there was a beginning. And according to Genesis 1:1, the first part, basically, there was a time when there was nothing. Even time had a beginning. And this is really significant. And then Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. So what's implied here? What's implied is that there was something before the beginning. What was in existence before the beginning was God. God pre-existed the entire universe. Now, this is some pretty deep theology. What God is establishing is what I call the Christian view, the Christian worldview, which is, what is the nature of God? And already, now we're what, three words, four words into the Bible, and we have a fantastic definition of God. Now, there are a number of worldviews. I'm going to go to the next slide. Some of the important worldviews, these are pictures of reality that have been created by human beings. One is naturalism or atheism, which says that The only things that are real are the physical things. And already here in verse chapter 1, verse 1, if it's true, then clearly naturalism and atheism is not true. The naturalist would naturally believe that the universe has always existed, because otherwise there's a creator. And it's interesting because most atheists and even scientists who weren't atheists believed the universe had existed eternally until the evidence forced them to accept what the Bible's saying here already in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, is that there was a beginning and there was a creator that existed before the beginning. Postmodernism, another worldview, which says there's really nothing in particular that's true. Truth is created by those who believe in it. But again, if Genesis 1:1 is true, then postmodernism doesn't make any sense, because it says there was a beginning. There was a time when there was nothing, and there was a supernatural being who was in existence before even the beginning of time. Next worldview is deism. Now, arguably, you could say that deism has not been disproved yet, because deism is a worldview that says, yes, there is a creator. That creator is God. That creator pre-existed the universe. But according to the deistic view, that creator is distant and far and removed and has no direct involvement in the creation. Some of the Greek philosophies, Epicureanism, for example, had a deistic approach. They believed in a single God, believe it or not, but that God had no influence, no part in the world. They were left alone. The Stoics had a view that was similar to that. Again, arguably that's not disproved here in Genesis 1:1, but later on we'll see God made man in his image. And then we see in chapter 3, verse 8, God is walking in the garden. And we'll see that God wants to have a relationship with us. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 2, deism has been disproved. Again, that's assuming that Genesis 1 is true. Pantheism, that's the worldview of most Eastern religions. And according to pantheism, God is defined as the world and the world is God. God and the world are sort of coexistent with each other. If that's true, then the world has always existed, and then God has always existed. And certainly God didn't create the world, not according to pantheism. And then there's animism or polytheism, which says there's these many, many different gods, and gods are part of the creation. And again, if Genesis 1:1 is true, then animism doesn't make sense. And then there's dualism, which says there's a good and an evil, and they're equal. But we're going to see by the time we get to Genesis 1:31 that everything that God was created was good. There is no evil in God's creation. All right. Anyway, by the time we get to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2, all these worldviews, except perhaps deism, has already been proved to be nonsense and not make sense. It's amazing that God, that man in his wisdom, could never ever have created the biblical worldview. Why? Well, because there's evil in the world and there's a God. And if God is good and nothing that God made is bad, then how could there be evil in the world? And the bottom line is, none of these world views was able to come up with an answer to that single obvious question. Now, let's get back to Genesis 1:1. We're not quite done. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we have, in the beginning, therefore, there was a time when there was nothing. In the beginning, God pre-existed. And then, in the beginning, God created. God is the creator of everything. Then, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's that talking about? Well, one possible view is it means that God created the earth and then he created heaven. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the earth, and then the heavens would be everything outside the earth. The Jewish worldview and the Jewish vocabulary kind of viewed the existence in layers. There's the earth at the center, and then there's the heaven, which would be the skies, and then there's the heavens, which would be the universe beyond the sky. That's where the planets and the stars were, and then there would be heaven, the fourth layer, if you will, and that would be our concept of heaven. That would be the spiritual place where God resides. And so basically what God is saying here is he created everything. The earth, the sky, the things in the sky, and then heaven, the spiritual realm beyond even the stars and the planets and the sun. So God's saying that He created everything. Quite a claim. Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made from what was visible. To me, it's really cool because science has figured this out. Science, the evidence for the Big Bang is really strong. And now physicists are saying what God was already saying in Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 11:3, which is everything that we can see around us was created. There was a time when the only things that were in existence were invisible things. And then the invisible things brought the visible things into existence. And the point of the Hebrew writer in Hebrew chapter 11 is that the visible things are not important. It's the invisible things that are important. He says, faith is belief in things unseen. It's belief in God, in God's providence, in God's love, belief in heaven, belief in justice, the things that can't be seen, the spiritual realities that can't be seen with the human eye. Those are the important things. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying in 11 verse 3. And really, although that's not exactly what the Genesis writer is saying, Genesis 1:1, that's certainly the implication. And then there's Romans 1:21 through 25. I'm going to turn there quickly. I'm actually going to just read verse 25 because that's the key, and I don't want to take too much time to read that. So Romans 1, okay, actually I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And so that's what God through Paul is accusing us of doing, which is worshipping created things rather than the Creator. That's wrong. Why would you want to serve the created thing when you could serve the Creator? Why would you worship the tree and the sun and the stars and science? Or people, when you could worship God who created all those things. And surely we Christians in this room have never ever fallen prey to the temptation to worship created things rather than the Creator. Well, I think all of us have. That's one of the prevalent sins of mankind, is to worship created things. So I'd like us to take a charge from Romans 1:25, not to worship the created things. And going back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All right, next point is, before I go on that, I want to kind of summarize the Christian worldview as I see it in Genesis chapter 1 through 3 with the competing worldviews such as naturalism, postmodernism, deism, pantheism, animism, polytheism, dualism. So this would be, to me anyway, a brief summary of the Christian worldview. Number one, the physical world is real. It's created out of nothing, and it's essentially good. And again, by the time you finish chapter 1, we have this very clearly laid down as a premise for the entire Bible, which is the physical world is real. It's not some sort of illusion like the Hindus taught or the Greeks taught. And it's created out of nothing. There was nothing, because many of the ancients thought that that the things of the earth were created out of things that were already in existence. But according to the Bible, no, it was created from nothing. The universe has not existed forever, and it's essentially good. Dualists, such as the Manichaeans in the time of Augustine, who was influenced by them, or the Zoroastrians, or kind of the yin and yang concept in China today, dualism, the idea that there's sort of a balance between good and evil, that doesn't make sense according to this view of the Christian worldview, which is the physical world is real, created out of nothing and essentially good. Point number two in the Christian worldview. There exists an unseen spiritual reality which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality. Human beings have a physical aspect to their nature. Again, we see this because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If that's true, there exists a spiritual reality which is over and above the physical reality. Number three, the creator of both the physical and the spiritual realms is the God who reveals himself in the Bible as clearly laid out in Genesis 1:1. Number four, human beings have both a physical and a spiritual nature. However, the spiritual nature is more essential to what they really are because it's eternal. We're going to see this in Genesis 1:27 where it says, God created man and woman in the image of God. And if we're created in the image of God, then we have an eternal nature, a spiritual nature, and that eternal spiritual nature is clearly far more essential to what we are than any physical nature that we have. Point number five, God is not easily defined, but he can be characterized by a number of qualities, such as he is a person, he's love, he's just, he's holy, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. These are some of the basic qualities of God that we find already in Genesis chapter 1 through 4. Number 6. Although all God's creation is good, including the physical world, evil does exist, and it is real. The cause of evil is not because God created evil. It's the result of the freedom of will given to human beings and their subsequent decision to use that freedom to rebel and to sin. And we're definitely going to see that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Point number 7. Because of God's justice and his holiness, those who choose to rebel against him will ultimately be judged, punished, and separated from God for eternity. That is clearly part of the Christian worldview. There is justice. Last, at least in my brief outline of the Christian worldview, the solution to evil, to sin, and its eternal consequences is provided for us by God through the atoning, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, to me, I see this as a pretty thorough description of the nature of reality according to the Bible. And all of this is found in Genesis chapters 1 through 4. So again, we can see the central role in the biblical worldview right here. Genesis 1 through 4, God's telling us where he's going to go. All right, where he's headed with the rest of the Bible. All right, now, yay, we're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. My summary of Genesis 1, 2 through 10 is God creates order and distinctions out of disorder and formlessness. Chapter 1, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. He called the darkness night. There was evening. There was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So what we see here is God taking what was formless and not ordered and creating order and form and distinction and separation. First, God separates light from darkness. Then God separates the sky above from the water, and then the water from the land. So we have three divisions of the physical world: land, the water, and the sky. And then then later on we're going to see in Genesis 1 starting in verse 11 that then God creates even further order. He creates life. In fact, living things are so ordered that you couldn't even possibly imagine life spontaneously emerging from non-life. And this is further evidence to me that the biblical worldview is true, because such ordered existence cannot naturally come out of disorder. And a cool thing is that if I understand the scientific view as well, this is clearly what happened. There was a creation. Light was made out of nothing. Life appeared out of darkness. And then gradually, the earth formed, and then water formed, and the land separated from the water. So this separation, this distinction that God's creating here, I believe that that actually matches the reality. So what is all joined together and confused is becoming distinct. Other distinctions that God makes in Genesis is God distinguishes male from female in chapter 1 verse 27. God distinguishes good from evil. And the knowledge of that was contained in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And unfortunately that evil became real in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. So there are a number of distinctions. I don't want to spend too much time here, but God makes distinctions between things, and He does it through His Word. And in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, it says that God makes uses His Word to make sharp distinctions between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now, what does the world want to do to these sharp distinctions between what's right and wrong, what's good, what's evil, male, female, and these kinds of things? The world wants to kind of blur it all out. You know, there's no real sharp distinction. Some things are good to do. Some things are okay to do. Maybe not quite as good, but they're not. It's not like they're bad or anything. And then there's some things, you know, they're kind of, you know, yeah, I admit I probably wouldn't do that. And, you know, but to call it evil, that's kind of judgmental. To call homosexuality evil, to call lying evil. I mean, lying's not always evil. Sometimes, in certain circumstances, maybe it's not so bad. So the world wants to take what God has made clearly separate and distinct, right, wrong, good and evil, black and white. The world wants to say, well, you know, there's a whole lot of different shades of gray. And I believe because we're influenced by the world, we too tend to not see such stark distinctions as God created right here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. And then next is Genesis 1, 11 through 25. Here God creates life. God creates a huge amount of order, a level of order which could never occur naturally or spontaneously. And I, as a scientist as well as a Christian, I see clear evidence for God in the fact that life exists. And what's God doing? He's creating beauty. He's creating order. He's creating a place. And you know where he's headed, right? He's headed towards the culmination of his creation, which of course is the next part in Genesis, where he's, last of all, he's going to create people. He's setting the stage. The creation of the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, life, water, land, sky, all these things are pointing towards where he's headed, which is the creation of his greatest creation, which of course is us. You know, science thinks it told us that we're insignificant. And earlier on in ancient times, most people thought we are the center of the universe. And science kind of said, well, actually, you know, maybe we're not quite at the center. Maybe we're on a planet going around the center, which is the sun. Copernicus got us that far. And then science says, well, actually, maybe even the sun's not the center of the universe. Maybe the earth is on the sun, and the sun's moving through the universe. And really, we're on just one star of many stars. And there's billions of stars in the Milky Way. And then, science did it to us again. They said, well, actually, turns out the Milky Way is just one of many galaxies. In fact, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. So there's hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of which have hundreds of billions of stars. And then we're a tiny, tiny spot on one star of billions of stars in one galaxy of billions of galaxies, and we're totally insignificant. That's what science seemed to say to us. But what the Bible is saying, no, the entire creation was about God creating us in His image. You know what's interesting? As a scientist, I realized that in the last 30, 40, 50 years, science has begun to rediscover this. What they've discovered is that every single physical parameter that governs how the universe works, the force of gravity, the nuclear strong force, the electrical force, all these forces are uniquely and wonderfully balanced so that we could exist. And really, the physicists have discovered what we call the anthropic principle, which is the entire universe is designed so that life can exist. So maybe we are at the center of creation, which of course is what the Bible said already. I really love what the Bible says here, because the Bible gives us dignity. The Bible says, yes, we are important. Now, we're not God, and we better not try to take the role of God. In fact, by the time you get to Genesis 3, that's exactly what people are trying to do. But I believe the Bible gives us incredible, amazing dignity. Each individual person created in the image of God. So let's read Genesis 1, 26-30. Says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground. Then God said, I gave you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. This they will be yours for food. And to you all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So what I see here in Genesis 1, 26-30, the culmination of God's creation is creating man and woman, male and female, in the image of God. So that raises a question. In what sense are we created in God's image? Well, I see this in many ways. We're made in God's image because we are spiritual beings, as God is a spiritual being. We're eternal, as God is eternal. We're creators. We have the ability to create things. Now, we can't create universes, but we can create governments and science and cities and art, and there's all kinds of things. And each one of us had this creative spark that none of the creation has other than us. There are a number of other ways, I believe, that we're created in God's image. For example, we have the emotions that God has. Our emotional makeup, if I understand the Bible correctly, has much in common with God's emotional makeup. Another way that we're like God is that we have the ability to love, to give love, and to receive love. And we're like God in that we have free will. God is sovereign, and God gives us sort of like a mini-sovereignty. He gives us a sovereign will over our own lives. He gives us the ability to choose, as we'll see later on in Genesis chapter 2. He gives us sovereignty over the earth. So we don't rule over the entire universe. We certainly don't rule over the heavens. But in this local sphere, in our local realm, God has given us sovereignty. So in many ways, we are like God. And again, if you go back to these other worldviews, naturalism, deism, pantheism, animism, dualism, in none of those worldviews are we in the image of God, sort of made as little mini pictures of God. Not that we are God, and I'm not talking about pantheism, that we are part of God and God is part of us, but that we are created in God's image and that he's willing to call us his children. All right, so that ends Genesis 1. No, not quite, actually, because there's a little bit more here. Not only does it say that we're created in God's image, it also says that God gives us dominion, that we are over the earth. We are responsible for the earth, for the planets, for the water, for the sky, the earth. And there's some implications there, I believe. What are the implications of the fact that God has put us as sovereigns to rule over the earth? Well, the obvious implication is that we're responsible to take care of it. And really, that was what God gave to Adam and Eve. It gave them to take care of the garden, to nurture it, to not just to eat from it, but to maybe prune the trees and maybe and water the plants and to basically take care of what God gave us. In 1 Corinthians, it says that those whom God has given a trust to must prove faithful. And if God has entrusted us with the earth, I believe we need to be faithful with the earth. Now, I don't want to get on too strong of an environmental tangent, but I believe, tell me if I'm wrong, but I believe the natural Christian worldview implies that we should respect the earth. We should take care of the earth, not abuse it, not use up its resources, to preserve it in as close to a pristine condition as we can. That doesn't mean we can't use it for growing food, because he also said to be fruitful and multiply, didn't he? Now, there's one commandment of God, I think one of the few commandments that God ever gave us, we did a really awesome job of fulfilling, which was to be fruitful and fill up the earth. So it's not like wrong to build a city or cut down a tree or anything like that, or even to eat meat or vegetables. No, Genesis 1:30 is not a commandment that we should be vegetarians. It does say that God gave us vegetables to eat, but it doesn't say we can't eat the meat. But anyway, I believe that there's a theology here, if you will, that says we are in charge of the earth, therefore we should respect and take care of, honor the earth and the creation, and we should take care of God's creation. Alright, Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of that, we see a recapitulation of the sixth day of creation. So, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, down to Genesis 2, verse 25, what we have is the story of the creation of mankind, of Adam and Eve. So, in a sense, then, Genesis chapter 1 is the first 6 days of creation, the creation of everything, and the culminating point of that is the creation of Adam and Eve, of mankind. So then Genesis chapter 2 is sort of recapitulation. I'm not going to go through that in detail, just going to pull out a few points. But then Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 25 is a more thorough going through of that last part of Genesis chapter 1, which is the creation of mankind. Now, before I do that, before I go on, I want to talk a little bit about kind of a scientific perspective on the creation on Genesis chapter 1. Now, I don't think this is the principal point at all. I believe, and I believe very, very strongly that it's the theological perspective that's important here. The theological perspective is that God is the creator, that we are made in His image, that we're made to know God and for Him to know us, and those things. But there is sort of a scientific perspective. There are a number of different views on Genesis. One is sometimes called the young earth theory, which says the earth is only a few thousand years old. It takes these 6 days of creation as 6 literal 24-hour periods. And if this young earth theory is true, then the earth is only a few thousand years old. And now, one view of that is the earth is indeed young. Not only that, but science would agree with that. Another possible young earth view, if you will, would be that the earth is young because God made it a short time ago, but God made it to appear old. And if that were the case, then if we were to examine the earth, it would appear old, even though it's fairly new. When Jesus made fish and bread there, the fish was ready to go. It appeared to be a few years old. John the Baptist said that from the very stones that he stood around, that God could raise up children of Abraham. I believe that when God made Adam and Eve, they were full grown. They were mature already. So, you know, it's possible. Science wouldn't agree with this, but then again, one possible view is that God made the earth appearing old. Another view of Genesis is that the days are, in quotes, days, that they're metaphorical days, that they represent what God did. First, God did what He did in Genesis 1, and then what God did what He said in Genesis 2, and then God did what He said in Genesis 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so each of these days will represent perhaps great, massive periods of time over which God did His work. According to this view, if God had said to the Jews, yes, 13.5 billion years ago I created the heavens and the earth, and then 4.5 billion years ago I created the earth, and there was night and day, and then about 3.5 billion years ago I created life, that life was in the earth, and later on that life kind of changed the physical nature of the earth, so the sky cleared out, and now you could see the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky on the fourth day, and then God created life on the land. You know, God didn't say that. Basically said, look, I created everything. And here's how I did it. First I did this, then I did this, then I did this, then I did that. According to this view then, these days are not literal days. They're metaphorical, not in the sense that that's not what happened, but the day and the night, the 24-hour period, that's a metaphorical picture. Next is the gap theory. That's a technical thing I don't want to get into too much. But according to that, there was this vast period, billions of times, billions of years of which God created the earth and everything, and then God wiped it out and started it over again right there in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Another one is the framework theory. According to the framework theory, it's true that God created everything. He created the earth. He created life. But according to this view, there's really no historical content in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, the order is not the chief thing. All that really is important is it's a theological view. It would say, first Genesis 1, and then God created everything. And then, you know, there's really no historical thing. It's not as if first he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this. And they would see some themes in there. There's some parallelism between the first day and the fourth day, between the second day and the fifth day, between the third day and the sixth day. This is the framework theory. And so, unlike the day-age theory, it would say there's really no historical content. It's basically just saying, look, folks, God created everything, and that's all it's saying. All right, and then there's a fifth theory, which is it's all just a myth. It's not true at all. All right. Now, I'm going to tell you this for what it's worth, and it's just my opinion. I tend to agree with the day-age theory. In other words, I believe the universe has existed for a long time. To me, the scientific evidence is a slam dunk on that. Of course, you could view it as God created the earth short time ago with an appearance of age, but to me I find that a bit troubling, because if that's true, then maybe there never were any dinosaurs, you know, and the Big Bang never really actually happened, even though it appears that it did. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. To me, I have friends who believe in the framework theory. I have friends who believe in the young earth theory. To be honest with you, I really don't care. Alright, but then there's this idea that it's just a myth. Now I want to tell you something. I believe it's true. I believe that Genesis chapter 1 is a myth. That might sound a bit shocking to you. Let me give you a definition of a myth. Here's my definition of a myth. A myth is a simplified story given to explain God or the gods to common people. If that's true, then I say that's exactly what Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 is. It's a simplified story given by God to explain His nature to us. Now, here's the difference between the, in quotes, myth, the creation myth in Genesis, and the creation myths of other people. The biggest difference is the creation myth, in quotes, in Genesis is a true myth. In other words, it is a myth in the sense that it's an explanation simplified because we are simple people to explain God to us, and yet, unlike the other creation myths, it's true. There are a number of creation myths. For example, there's the Babylonian creation myth. There's the Egyptian creation myth, the Greek creation myth, the Iroquois creation myth. In fact, almost every ancient culture had some sort of creation myth. And it's kind of interesting to compare the creation myths of these other people with the creation story, a myth. You probably don't like me calling it a myth. I'll just call it creation story. For example, here's the Babylonian creation story. It says the gods emerged from a divine swamp which had existed forever. Again, there you see this idea that the universe has always existed and God doesn't have a separate existence before. These gods came out of the swamp in male and female pairs. So God didn't create male and female. No, male and female pre-existed or existed along with the gods. As the younger gods appeared, they did battle with the older gods. In one battle, Marduk, the son of Ea, the god of earth, attacked and killed the first god of all, which was Tiamat. He caught her in a net, crushed her skull, and all the divine blood of Tiamat spilled to the earth. The Babylonian creation myth claims that the blood and mud mixed, and from those the first humans came. And again, this is an interesting myth, and you know, you could argue there's even just a grain of truth in this myth, but really, in the end, it's a myth in the sense, you know, that we commonly think of a myth, which is kind of a silly story that we wouldn't take seriously. We wouldn't believe that actually there was a guy named Marduk and that Ea killed Tiamat and that the blood spilled on the mud. It's just kind of a picture to explain kind of a sort of an underlying truth, which, by the way, I don't believe the underlying picture, and I don't believe the details. I believe it's a myth in the classic sense that it's not true. Then there's the Egyptian creation story. The common creation myth of the Egyptians was that at the beginning of the universe was filled with the primal ocean called the Nun. The waters of the Nun were stagnant. Out of the limitless flood called the Nun rose this primeval hill. The primeval hill eventually became the landmass that we call the earth. The priests of each of the great cult centers of Egypt claim that their city was where this primeval hill came forth from the Nun, where the landmass of the earth originated. Some believe the great pyramids of Giza represent this primeval hill. There's the Japanese creation story, the Greek creation story, the Hindu creation story. I'm not going to take the time to read all these. They're in the notes. Let me read the last one that I have actually in the notes. It's the Iroquois creation story. According to this creation story of the Native American Iroquois nation, in the beginning, there were two brothers, Enigorio and Enigo Hahatagia. One was good and one was evil. You see the dualism here? And we'll see many of the worldviews that I've already described earlier in the class kind of contained in these myths. Obviously, pantheism is going to be found in the Hindu myth. All right, and some of the Greek ideas will be found in the Greek creation myth. Anyway, so there was Enigorio and Enigo Hahatagea. One was good and one was evil. The former went about the world furnishing it with gentle streams, fertile plains, and good fruits. The latter followed him maliciously, creating rapids and thorns and deserts. Eventually, Enigorio turned to his evil brother, crushed him into the earth, where he still is, receiving the souls of the dead and existing as the author of evil. So again, we see a worldview here with details that are, in a sense, kind of silly. I don't think that the person who created the Iroquois myth expected us to take it literally to be true. I assume they expect us to take it as a picture to explain the kind of the underlying reality. So what do these have in common with the creation story in the Bible? Well, first of all, that there was a creation. What they don't have in common is that they have these kind of, forgive me, but kind of goofy things that you can't really take seriously. And besides, none of them have the idea of the Christian worldview, which is that God pre-existed everything, that the physical things came out of things that were not physical. And that God is good and the entire creation is good. So we have the creation myth, if you will. And if you're looking at the PowerPoint, you can see some of the pictures. Here's an engraving representing the Babylonian creation myth where Marduk is killing Tiamat. Next is the Egyptian creation myth where you have, it's kind of an interesting idea there. There's the Nun and the primeval hill there. And next is the Iroquois creation myth. And you see Enigorio and Enigo Hahagatea battling, and there's Rana Guatawanaka, the stone giants, and all these kind of interesting details. Now let me give you a quick summary of kind of the factual stuff in Genesis chapter 1. First, God preexisted the universe. Next, God created the universe saying, "Let there be light." Then God created the earth. Then God created life. Last of all, God created mankind. Now, I'm a scientist, physicist, and chemist. I've learned a bit of cosmology. I say, wow, that's pretty good. In fact, yeah, that agrees with everything I know. that there was nothing, and everything came into creation in a huge flash of light that we call the Big Bang. And then after that Big Bang occurred, the earth formed, and then life formed on the earth, and last of all, the most complex of all the life forms, man. Now, next slide, this guide is kind of a more detailed version of the creation according to Genesis. And again, it's amazing, it's uncanny how accurate the Christian creation account is. The Hebrew creation account, if you will. The earth was created and is spinning. There's night and day. Day one in the creation account. Next, water's covering the earth. A very thick atmosphere. Everything's formless in day two. Then in day three, the earth cools sufficiently, so land appears out of the water, and there's a separate land and water. And then also in day three, life appears in the water. And then as that life slowly changes and evolves, then the chemistry of the atmosphere changes so that by the fourth day, the atmosphere is thinned out. So now we can see the heavenly objects in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's day four. And then day five, life appears on the land, ever more complex forms of life. And then in day six, last of all, the most advanced form of life of all, human beings. I say, where's the error in that? Pretty good. Genesis chapter 1, a true myth. Alright, now I'm not going to go into kind of the justification for the possibility that the Hebrew word yom could be taken in a metaphorical sense. I'll just skip that because I want to get to Genesis 2. Alright, yay, we're finally in Genesis 2. We better be, since we are about 45 minutes into our class. We have to break in about 15 minutes. Genesis chapter 2. Here's how I see Genesis chapter 2. Who is man? Who are we? Genesis chapter 1, who's God? God is the creator. He's the one who pre-existed everything. And his greatest creation is mankind. Genesis chapter 2 finishes the story of that creation. Who is man? Well, I see a few points to be made about this. Number one, we're created in God's image. That we are, of all God's creation, we are created in His image. That we are creators. That we are able to give and receive love. That we are spiritual. We're eternal. We're created in God's image. That's Genesis 1:27. And then Genesis 1:26, that we were given over authority over the earth. That God gave us dignity. He gave to His greatest creation authority, not over the universe per se, but over His garden, which is the earth and everything on it. Genesis 2:19 and 20 kind of repeats the idea of Genesis 1:26. Let's read that. Genesis 2:19 and 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And then we see the creation of Eve. So, point number one, we're made in His image. Point number two, we have authority. We are responsible for the earth. Point number three, we're created to know God and to be known by Him. Genesis chapter 2 is about relationships. It's about relationships with one another. It's about relationships with our God. I really love in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, it's about the relationship we have with each other. Let's read verse 23. Well, I'll start there in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. He closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." What was the creation about? It's about relationship. It's about man, woman, loving woman, loving woman, loving man. And it's about man and woman loving their own creations, the children. It's about us loving each other, but even more importantly, it's about us loving God. Genesis 2:18. I skipped that one earlier. Let me read that. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." But also, not only is it about us loving one another, God created us to love one another. He created us to love Him and to be loved by Him. And we see this in many, many places in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we see God walking around in the garden. We get the sense that Adam and Eve spoke with God and God spoke with him. There was an intimate, loving relationship. The kind of relationship we see between the apostles and Jesus. That God intended us to have an intimate, comfortable, loving connection between us and Him. But unfortunately, there's Genesis chapter 3. And like I said already, the rest of the Bible is about God restoring Genesis 2 again, where we will be walking in a blessed garden in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with our Creator. You know what? Adam and Eve are us. Really, Adam and Eve represent what God intended for us. God intended us to be in His image, to be in fellowship with Him, to be in fellowship with one another, to be innocent. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't wear any clothes. And to some extent, that's what we were. When God brought us into this world, we were innocent. We were like Adam and Eve before the fall. You know, it's great to watch children running around. They're covering their eyes, but they don't bother to cover their parts because they have no shame. They're innocent. They give and receive love. They trust one another. They trust their parents. And they trust God. That's how God created us. But unfortunately for us, there's also chapter 3, the problem of sin. And let's read about that. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" So right away we see the serpent, which obviously is Satan, deceiving, saying, "Now, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees?" And Eve's not fooled by that. She says, no. "We can eat from any of the trees except one. 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. And man fell, and evil came into the world, and punishment." The rest of Genesis chapter 3 is about the punishment that woman will give birth in pain, and that man will have to work the soil. No longer will the soil yield enough fruit so they can simply, mend it and take care of it, but they're going to have to dig up there. They're going to have to work. They're going to work themselves to death. We have lost our innocence. Why? Well, because of Satan. But can we blame it on Satan? I don't think so. When God came and talked to them later, they said, "Hey, what happened here?" And the man tried to blame the woman. And the woman tried to blame the snake, the serpent. But God isn't buying any of that. He said, "Didn't I give you everything? Didn't I give you all creation? And I said, can't you just hold yourself back from the one tree? Why did God put the tree in there? Why did God put the tree there? Because God loves us. God gave us free will. He didn't put the tree in there to tempt us. He put the tree there because He wanted to give us free will. In Genesis 2 verse 9, he said, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to die and good for food. But in the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God didn't create anything bad. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was not bad. Knowledge itself is not evil. But God said, don't eat it. Why did God give us a choice? Because that's what love does. Love gives a choice. You can't make somebody love you. Parents, you can't make your children love you. Men and women, single, you can't make your future spouse love you. You can fall in love with them and you can hope they'll fall in love with you. You can't force love. Love is always a choice. And why are we here? According to Genesis, we're here so that we could love one another and so that we could love God and we could be loved by Him. That's the great commandment, to love God and to love one another. But you can't force it. Why was the tree in the garden? Because God was not going to make us obey Him. He was not going to force us to love Him. He wanted us to choose to love Him. What did we do? We saw the good things of God. We said, man, this is awesome. This is great. And we ate from the fruit. It tasted good. We experienced the pleasure of love. We experienced the beauty of nature, all the emotions and the relationships. But we looked at that tree. We said, man, that tree, that looks good. We said to ourselves, why did God hold us back? God's holding back on us. I bet there's even some better stuff that God hasn't shown to us. You know what? I'm going to take control. No, I better not, because God said not. Because He said, if you touch it, you'll surely die. But then our pride got us. We thought, yeah, who's God anyway? He thinks He's something special. Yeah, that tree's looking pretty good. You know what? I bet if I eat that tree, I bet God's holding it on me. I bet I'll be more like Him. I bet He doesn't really love me. He just says He loves me. He doesn't have my best in mind. I bet if I eat from that tree, I'll be more like Him. And I think He's just jealous. I'm going to try it. And what did we do? We ate from that tree. You're saying, I thought it was Adam and Eve. No, it was us. Because Adam and Eve are us. And it's really cool how God does this. God uses an actual historical event, and He uses it as a picture. This really happened. I believe Adam and Eve are real. I believe that God created them. And yet, Adam and Eve are us. Because like Adam and Eve, we were created to know God and to be known by Him. We were created innocent. And yet we looked at that fruit. And what does it say there in chapter 3, verse 6? The fruit was desirable. Oh yeah, sin is desirable. The things that God says will destroy us and hurt us, they're desirable. Why? Because there's freedom. We're free to rebel. We're free to say to God, you can keep your stuff. I want my stuff. In fact, Adam and Eve is us. We too ate that fruit and we became deprived. Romans 3, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. Each one of us has found ways, we've invented ways to be evil. Let me read that really quickly. Romans chapter 3 is a picture of what happens when we, like Adam and Eve, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there's a sense in which each of us inherit the knowledge of good and evil. Romans chapter 5 kind of discusses it. That's one of the more difficult passages. In Romans 3 it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are empty graves. Their tongues practice deceit. It goes on and on and on. That's what happened. God was devastated that they did this. In fact, by the time we get to Genesis 6, God is in tears, metaphorical tears. God was devastated. He created us so that we would love Him, so He could love us. But unfortunately, as Adam and Eve did, all of us chose sin and death and punishment and judgment. That's what we chose. God didn't choose that. We chose that. We chose evil. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, evil has come into the world. The result? Shame, lost innocence, and death. Would Adam and Eve have died a physical death if they hadn't eaten from the fruit? Were their bodies literally immortal? I don't think so, to be honest with you. I think the physical bodies that we have, like those of Adam and Eve, they're not like the resurrection bodies we're going to have. I believe that death that fell to them was spiritual death. Did they die sooner than they would have died? Yeah, probably. Did their physical nature, was it somehow lessened because of the fall? Yeah, maybe. I don't. But that's not the point. The point is they suffered separation and judgment and spiritual death, which would result in eternal separation. And as you know, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of us. It's kind of a sad story. And Adam is a type of Jesus. It says that in Romans 5, 12 through 19. That Adam and Eve are a picture of what happened to us, but Adam himself is a picture. He's a foreshadow or a prefigure of the Messiah. Adam is a type of Jesus. Now, Romans 5, 12 through 19, that's some pretty tough stuff. It says, the sin of Adam set a pattern which produced a terrible result. But the sinless life of Jesus, the second Adam, set a new pattern and produced a wonderful result. So there's some interesting similarities and parallels between Adam and Jesus, the first Adam and the second Adam, because the second Adam overcame the negative results of the first Adam. Now, I'm going to finish for our break here, but I just want to finish by reading kind of an encouragement, because it's kind of discouraging. Genesis 3 is kind of depressing. It's about fall and punishment and a foreshadow of judgment. So let me finish by reading Genesis chapter 3. Oops, I'm still in Romans. Let me get back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. It says, So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And later on in Genesis, God tells Abraham that his seed, his offspring, will be a blessing to all nations. That offspring is the Messiah. And it's not obvious here, but I believe in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, this is a prophecy that one of the seed of woman, one of the humans, will rise up and will crush Satan, destroy the work of Satan. So Satan's going to attack the woman. In Revelation, the woman is the church or God's people, God's faithful. That Satan's going to continue to attack the woman, but God's seed, God's offspring, which will be the Messiah, will ultimately strike him and crush him. So I believe we have the first sort of picture of the Messiah here, because remember, one of the themes of the Bible and one of the themes of Genesis is God is going to provide a solution. So although we see the depressing fall of man, shame, separation and judgment, we see a glimmer here of what God's going to do is he's going to provide a solution, and that the offspring of woman, the Messiah, will come and he will crush Satan. Alright, we're going to take a break and then we'll cover Genesis chapter 4 through Genesis chapter 50. Thanks.